Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. We come now to a historical interlude within the context of this book within the book of Jeremiah. And really, this is kind of why I wanted to preach the entire section, because this historical section that we find in the midst of all of this prophecy helps to ground the prophecies concerning future Israel in a historical context. And that really becomes then an internal witness to take the prophecies themselves at face value. Obviously, we take the historical narrative at face value, so it becomes very difficult to change the rules of interpretation mid-context and simply on the basis of the fact that we're dealing with prophecy, as though we can't approach prophecy the same way we approach the rest of Scripture. And by the way, I've been giving some thought to something this past week. I've been thinking about the rules of interpretation. And I've been wondering if the rules of interpretation aren't actually laws of interpretation, and whether or not these laws of interpretation aren't as fixed as the laws of logic, for example. Because if that's the case, if they are laws, and if they are as fixed as the laws of logic are, then it rules out approaching prophecy any differently than you would any other portion of Scripture. And of course, the result of that is that Scripture just ends up meaning what it says and says exactly what it means. And I haven't developed all of that yet, so when I do, I'll let you know how that goes, and certainly you can start to think about that yourselves, but I think it's something to consider. We believe the laws of logic are fixed. We believe the laws of logic are a great apologetic for the existence of God, and I tend to wonder if the laws of interpretation aren't fixed as well. We're going to be in chapter 32. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 25, and let's just go ahead now and read what we're going to be looking at. Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying," and here's Jeremiah's prophecy, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver out on scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. There's so much here, so much instruction, and we're going to get to it. It's important to highlight, just based on what we looked at last time, that the new covenant is here. It was inaugurated at the cross through the shed blood of our Lord. We, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, are experiencing its spiritual benefits, the new birth, the indwelling spirit, the law written upon our hearts, the forgiveness of our sins. Thus, we are members and participants in the new covenant. We are servants of the new covenant. In fact, we celebrate the new covenant at the Lord's Supper each time. And yet, in God's program, as proclaimed through the prophets of the Old Testament, this same new covenant will be applied in such a way that a restoration of the nation Israel will result. It will take place through their repentance and faith in Christ. It will bring about their inclusion into all of the spiritual benefits we're currently experiencing. It will bring about a reunion between the divided kingdom, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. It will take place in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. It will result in the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David. And it will include physical blessings which are tied to the land promise made to Abraham. Thus, the fulfillment of the new covenant promise with Israel in the future will bring about the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. And it will incorporate them into the one people of God, thus making them our brothers and sisters in Christ. For as Paul says, we are all one in him, Galatians 3:28. That is the sum and substance of what we've been seeing, and in particular what we saw last time. Now we sort of take a bit of a break from all of that and come to the historical setting for these prophecies. Jeremiah has been in prison for his preaching of the word. The Lord directs him to redeem his uncle's field, which has symbolic significance. Jeremiah acts faithfully and fulfills the Lord's command, and then has a moment of weakness that drives him to go before the Lord in prayer. You can actually break chapter 32 up into three sections. 1 to 15 capture Jeremiah's purchase of his uncle's field. Verses 16 to 25 capture Jeremiah's prayer. And then verses 26 to the end of the chapter capture God's response. And we'll look at that next time. And because the focus here is on Jeremiah in the opening 25 verses, we can really frame this entire section around him. And I think you'll see that as we do so, there will be fruitful application that will come of it. See, we want to answer the question, what can we glean from Jeremiah's life from this section? What can we see about Jeremiah that we can then emulate and imitate as we seek to honor our Lord? And to do that, we're going to highlight four different aspects that we see that come out of this passage with relationship to Jeremiah. The first one that I want you to see comes in verses 1 to 5, and it's Jeremiah's immovability. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Jeremiah was immovable. It's been said that Jeremiah experienced more opposition than any other Old Testament prophet. And the reason for this is that his preaching ministry maintained a singular theme. He preached the certain fall of Jerusalem and called for unconditional surrender to the Babylonians. And so he was essentially accused of treason, that he was siding with the Babylonians. Meanwhile, all he was doing was proclaiming the very message the Lord God had given to him to proclaim. And you'll see this, it all comes out in verses 1 to 5. As we've just read, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the historical context for what is taking place. Verse 2 highlights the very fact that Jerusalem was being besieged, so that means that Babylon was surrounding Jerusalem in order to take it out and wipe it out. Verse 3 indicates that Jeremiah was in the court of the guard, which is in the house of the king, because of his message, because of what he proclaimed. And what he proclaimed, again, is there in verse 3, middle of the verse. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah of Judah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. And here it is, if you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." In other words, you need to surrender. "Thus says the Lord." And so Jeremiah preached his way right into prison. He simply declared the message God had given him, and he did so unwaveringly, he did so unapologetically, and he did so without diluting it or watering it down. He preached the unadulterated word of God. The fact is this, that there's always going to be opposition to the preaching of God's word. It began in the garden and it continues to this day. And it's going to be on every side and every angle. Sadly, opposition even comes from within the church itself. Kevin DeYoung is quoted as saying this, "The greatest dangers to the church will always come from within the church." And isn't that the case? Those who claim Christ, those who claim to love Christ, those ones are the ones through whom when error comes, it comes in its most dangerous forms because it's the most deceptive. And so opposition comes from all angles. It comes from within the church itself. It also comes from outside of the church. You're going to get opposition to the Word of God in your workplace. You're going to get opposition to the Word of God in the public square. You're going to get opposition to the Word of God in the media, in schools. You're going to get it in movies, in television. You're going to get it in music. Wherever you go, you're going to be confronted with opposition to the Word of God. It can come from family, opposition to parenting biblically, opposition to biblical roles for husbands and wives, opposition from overly involved in-laws, opposition to sound doctrine. You can have all of that taking place right within the context of your own family. It will increasingly come from the governing authorities as they seek to legislate the church into silence, as they seek to legislate and promote immorality, and as they seek to legislate that the proclamation of anything that comes up against immorality, that in fact is wrong and unlawful. I mean, you can just expect opposition to God's word to come from everywhere and on all sides. And so we can learn something from Jeremiah. He experienced nothing but opposition. It's been said that he didn't have a single convert under his preaching ministry. But what did he do? He remained immovable. In the face of all opposition, he remained faithful. And I want you to see one of his testimonies that comes out in Jeremiah chapter 20. As he considers just silencing himself. As he tries not to preach the word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 7, it says this: "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it." Even if Jeremiah tried not to preach the word of God, it would burn within him, and he would just have to declare, "Thus says the Lord." He couldn't silence himself. And so we can learn from Jeremiah. When we look at Jeremiah's life, that's what we're to do. In the face of all opposition, we're to be immovable. Yes, gracious. Yes, charitable. Words seasoned with grace, but immovable. And so let me ask you, are you ready? Are you firmly enough rooted in the word of God to be immovable? Is the place that you aren't to be moved from clearly enough defined in your heart? Because if not, then it's time to pour the cement of God's word over your life so that you will be immovable in the face of all opposition. That's what we see firstly, Jeremiah's immovability. Secondly, I want you to see this, Jeremiah's confirmation. This comes out in verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah's confirmation. And let me ask you this, when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, how did he know it was the word of the Lord? Look at verse 6. "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it." Now we're going to come back to this, but you need to understand something. This was a bizarre request. Jeremiah is in prison. Babylon is surrounding Jerusalem in preparation to wipe it out. In our lingo, this was not a good time to sell, nor a good time to buy. There was no certainty from the vantage point of anyone other than Jeremiah that Israel, or Judah in this case, would ever be brought back to the land. Look at verse 8. "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard according to the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself." Now listen, it's hard to know exactly what Hanamel's motivation was here. His motivations could have been pure And he was simply in dire financial straits, about to lose this field, and so he wants to keep it within the family, just the way the Levitical law commands. Or it could have been that Hanamel was forcing Jeremiah to put his money where his mouth was, sort of a test of whether Jeremiah would stand by the message that he preached, that Judah would return after 70 years of captivity. Or maybe it was another option, we don't know. But when Hanamel arrived, look what Jeremiah said. "Then I knew this was the word of the Lord." And so how did Jeremiah know it was the word of the Lord? He knew it was the word of the Lord because it happened just as God said it would. Jeremiah receives word from the Lord that his cousin was coming to him to offer him the right of redemption. And then just as God said, Hanamel arrives asking Jeremiah to purchase the field. Now I want to draw some application out of this. As we're in the midst of this section, which relates to what God is going to do in the future, I think this is very instructive. Because I believe that when God fulfills all that he's promised concerning Israel and all that relates to the second coming of Christ and the kingdom to follow, that it'll happen just the way God said it would. That we'll be able to see a one-to-one correlation between what God has promised and what he actually does. And so when God says in Jeremiah 31, 38 through 40 that we looked at last time, that he's going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, even giving landmarks like the Tower of Hananel and the Corner Gate, that when God fulfills that prophecy, we'll be able to go, "Hey, look, there is the Tower of Hananel. And look, there is the Corner Gate." There will be a one-for-one correlation. And when God fulfills his word, we're not going to be trying to figure out, well, that's kind of like what God said he was going to do. It's going to be crystal clear. And here's one reason why. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 for a moment. I don't intend this by way of wanting to provoke, but I do think this does need to be considered. In Deuteronomy 18, God gives a test for what a true prophet is. And I want you to just kind of pick it up in verse 18. God is speaking to Moses. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 18, God says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Look at verse 21. "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken, or has not spoken in this case? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." The God-given test of a prophet was whether or not his prophecy came true. So if God declares that he's going to do something, but then does something different than what he's promised, he's just failed his own test. And in fact, invalidated Jeremiah in the process. I said this last time, and I'll say it again. God can always do more than he's promised, but he cannot do less. He can always expand on what he's promised to do, but he can never do less than he's promised to do. And here's my challenge. If you're claiming that the New Testament justifies a redefinition of terms such that Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40 can't be taken at face value, then you have God promising one thing and doing another. You have him failing his own test of what a true prophet is because you have his word not coming true. And just think, what was Jeremiah's message as it relates to the historical events of that day? He declared that a nation from the north, that is Babylon, was going to level Jerusalem, lead them into captivity, and bring them back 70 years later. Did that happen? It happened exactly the way God said it would happen. And you can read all about it in Ezra, Nehemiah. So here's my question. Why would we expect anything different concerning what God has said about the future? If God has acted in a way that is totally consistent with his word in the historical reality which has already taken place, why would he not do it exactly as he said as far as the future reality? See, God must fulfill it just as he said it. He can do more, but he cannot do less. And I would just say this, that God is in the business of saying what he means and meaning what he says. So that's Jeremiah's confirmation, and I think we draw a helpful application from his certainty that the word which had been spoken to him was from the Lord. It took place just as the Lord said it would. Thirdly, I want you to see Jeremiah's faith, and this comes out in verses 9 through 15. And to understand the significance of this as it relates to Jeremiah's faith, you need to understand how economically foolish this would have appeared to be. In Jeremiah's cousin's case, he was quite possibly laughing all the way to the bank. This was a terrible time to try and sell. National security was at its lowest. The amount of money it would have cost to redeem the field was probably worth far more than the field itself. Jeremiah knew the city was about to fall. He knew the Babylonian captivity was upon them, and it's possible that the city of Anathoth had already fallen. But verse 25 indicates that the Lord had commanded him to do this. Look at verse 25 again. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses. God had told Jeremiah to buy this field in this conceivably foolish time. It's obviously going to have some symbolic significance, but when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Look at verse 9. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. Now, I think this is just an opportunity for a fun, brief lesson in economics. A shekel of silver would have equaled between a third and a little over half an ounce. So if we were to estimate this on the high side, this transaction consisted of about 8.5 ounces of silver. An ounce of silver goes for about $19 an ounce in our day, although you have to understand that that is heavily manipulated down below what it should be by the banking cartel in the United States of America. But nevertheless, we could say that the present-day value of this transaction was about $160, although you'd have to account for inflation, which by definition is a loss in purchasing power in our currencies. So as you can see, it becomes rather difficult to nail down just how much 17 shekels of silver was worth. And we don't even know how large the field was, but what we can assume is that this was a decent sum of money. That economic stuff was free, you can just keep that. And what we get here is a little window in on the legal process, which was in full operation at that time. And as I understand it, the process in our day is quite similar. Darren can maybe affirm that because this is right down his alley. Verse 10 says this, I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds Take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. Now, the reason that God wanted Jeremiah to do this is because it was going to have symbolic significance for what Jeremiah was about to proclaim. Look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. In other words, this whole transaction was for the simple purpose of giving an opportunity for God to declare yet again that Israel, Judah, is coming back into this land. The house of Judah, which was that portion of the kingdom that was taken into exile to Babylon, would return to this land in accord with the promise of God. And this transaction that Jeremiah embarked in was simply a way to symbolize the reality of that. It really did put Jeremiah's money where his mouth was. And of course, they did come back after 70 years of captivity under the Persian king Cyrus. There was a decree for them to return to the exiles, to their land. And again, we have that recorded for us in Ezra. So here's what you get from this little transaction. You get a picture of Jeremiah's faith. Jeremiah didn't just profess to believe the word of the Lord. He acted upon it. You could say that he was a doer of the word, not merely a hearer who deludes him or herself. So let me ask you this. Are you a doer of the word? Are you building your house upon the rock of the word of Christ? Does God's word shape and impact the way you live your life on a daily basis? Does it impact the way you work? The level of effort you put into your work, the way you relate to your employer, the way you relate to your coworkers, the way you relate to those under you. Does it shape the way you spend your money? Does it shape the way you use your time? Does it shape your life pursuits? Does it shape your worldview? Does it shape the way you parent? Does it structure your home? Does it shape the way your marriage works? Does it shape what you deem important in a local church? I say that because there may be some visitors here. Are you asking the question, what does God esteem in a local church? Does it shape the way you pray? Does it shape the way you think about and relate to sin? You see, you want the word of God to permeate every aspect of your life. You say, why? Because Psalm 119 says that blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. This is the pathway to real and lasting joy. I mean, think about it. Jeremiah would have appeared foolish in this. Obedience probably would have brought him mockery. We've already read how preaching the word of the Lord for Jeremiah did nothing but make him a laughingstock. Consider Noah and the building of the ark. When he built that ark, he was a fool in the eyes of the people. What was he thinking building that thing? But he was faithful to adhere to the command of the Lord. Are there areas in your life that you know God is calling you to obedience in where you're delaying due to the shame it will bring you? You see, if you're there and the matter is clear from God's word, then by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, delay no longer. Prove yourself a doer of the word. We often sing it, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Or maybe you've stepped out in obedience and are doing so in the face of mockery and opposition. If that's the case, be steadfast. Be immovable. It's the doer of the word that shall be blessed. And we've read in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that God promises that your work is not in vain in the Lord. But here's the thing. As you step out in obedience to the word of God, you can sometimes second guess yourself. Did I do the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? And so there's some instruction here for that as well. I want you to see, fourthly, in Jeremiah, his bewilderment. Jeremiah's bewilderment. You see, Jeremiah began to second guess himself. This was an I believe, help my unbelief moment in his life. And to see that, you've got to skip down to verse 25. I mean, Jeremiah can't even really finish the request. Verse 25 says, "You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." He doesn't even finish the request. He's so overwhelmed by the circumstances that he's in, he can't even finish the thought, but the Lord knows exactly what's on his mind and will answer the very question he's asking. This is an I believe, help my unbelief in Jeremiah's life. And therefore, we get a great lesson from the prophet Jeremiah in terms of how to pray in a moment like this, because it's this moment and bewilderment that brings Jeremiah to the throne of grace. And so in sort of a rapid-fire motion here, we're going to hit six realities to rehearse before God in prayer in a moment or season of unbelief. This is like a sermon within the sermon. So if you want to jot these down, I'm going to give you six realities. We're not going to spend a ton of time on them, but rapid fire. What can we draw from the way Jeremiah prayed? Well, firstly, note this. He rehearsed the power of God. He rehearsed the power of God. Look at verse 16 and 17. "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." See, when you are struggling to take God at his word, and you are struggling to walk in obedience to the word of the Lord, and you're having a moment of unbelief, go before God and rehearse his power. That's exactly what Jeremiah did. He declared that God is creator of the universe, that he spoke the world into existence. That leads him to say, nothing is too difficult for you. There is nothing that God can't do. He is the sovereign Lord over all the earth. He can do whatever he wants to do. There is nothing he can't do apart from that which is obviously limited by his holiness. He cannot sin, of course. But Jeremiah comes before God and he rehearses the power of God. That is the place to begin when you're having a moment of unbelief. Rehearse the power of God in God's presence. Call to mind what he has done in creation. What he has done in his deeds, as we'll see. Secondly, rehearse the loyal love of God. Rehearse the loyal love of God. Look at verse 18, just the beginning part. "Who shows loving kindness to thousands." That word there, loving kindness, is the Hebrew word hesed. It means loyal love. We don't really have an English word that nails it. You got to do a compound loving kindness to bring it out. It's a loyal love. It's a steadfast love. And Jeremiah is rehearsing this because he would have experienced that very love. He knew the loyal love of God in his life. He had experienced the loyal love of God in his life. And so he's remembering the loyal love of God before the Lord. If you're in Christ, then you know the loyal love of God. You've experienced that loyal love. He has saved you. He has begun the process of sanctifying you and conforming you into the image of Christ. He lovingly disciplines you to bring you back when you've ever gone subtly astray. He loves you all the way unto holiness and righteousness, and he's going to preserve you all the way until the end. You can celebrate and rehearse the loyal love of God before him in prayer. Even in a moment of unbelief, because you know that he is loyal in his love toward his people. So rehearse the power of God, firstly. Secondly, rehearse the loyal love of God. Thirdly, rehearse the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 18, the next part. "But repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name." You see this often play out in the Old Testament, that the sins of the fathers ended up being reflected in the sins of the children, that the sins of the fathers ended up bearing fruit in the sins of the children. So one generation after another would reap the consequences of the generation before. Here, Jeremiah is rehearsing the fact that God repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom. So when that takes place, it takes place by the sovereign hand of God. You see, only a sovereign God can cause the children to experience the consequences of their parents' disobedience. And so Jeremiah is here reminded of the sovereignty of God, that he is truly sovereign over all things. And so in a moment of unbelief, you have the opportunity to go before the sovereign one of the universe. Rehearse that sovereignty. Fourthly, rehearse the wisdom of God. Beginning of verse 19, great in counsel. God is great in counsel. Just think of the Word of God. The Word of God takes the simple, the naive, and makes them wise. God made Solomon the wisest man upon the earth. I mean, just think about where you were before you were saved. And think about the wisdom that God has brought to you in your life from the Word of God. Think about what he's opened your mind up to, all of the realities concerning creation, concerning salvation, concerning just even the way the human heart works and functions. I mean, God has given to you wisdom and counsel in his word, which is just the overflow of his wisdom and counsel. We have but a speck of the total wisdom of God given to us. Rehearse the wisdom of God. He is great in counsel. He promises in James 1 that if you lack wisdom, that you should ask of him, and he gives to all freely. And so ask for wisdom. Promises that to his children. Rehearse the wisdom of God. Fifthly, rehearse the justice of God. Actually, I think I'm going to give you seven, not six. Seven. Rehearse the justice of God. Look at the next part of verse 19. And mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. I mean, God is going to deal justly with every single human being on the planet. Every single human being is going to have a reckoning with God. It can either happen now, where you turn from your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be reconciled to him, forgiveness and grace and mercy and eternal life, or you can wait and procrastinate, and if you die without Christ, you're going to stand before the throne of Christ and be judged for your deeds. God is going to bring justice upon a person's deeds. You'll note that it says there, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. See, for those of us who have been justified by grace in Christ and have been born again, we now have a totally new trajectory. We are going in a completely different direction than the one we were going in. And now there is righteousness coming into our lives. We're beginning to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're beginning to worship and glorify God. And so our deeds are going to bear fruit for righteousness because of that initial work that God has done in us and that ongoing work he continues to do in sanctifying us. But to those who are without Christ, the fruit of their deeds is going to be a receiving of the wrath that they have stored up for themselves for the day of judgment. And so the justice of God, one way or the other, is going to be done. And so as you come before God in unbelief on a particular issue, you're struggling to either walk in obedience or you're doubting the word of God on some issue, come before him and rehearse his justice. Sixthly, rehearse the redemptive works of God. Look at verse 20. Who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, Jeremiah is rehearsing God's redemptive work for Israel in redeeming them out from under the slavery they were in Egypt. And just think of what God did to bring that about. 10 plagues. 10 plagues that decimated the city, the nation of Egypt. And then as he finally gets them out of the land, out of Egypt, and has them heading out, he has them right before the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh and his army goes after them, and God parts the Red Sea, and Israel goes through the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh goes in after them, and God closed the sea over Pharaoh's army. Israel goes out the other side. That's the redemptive works of God in a historical way. And beloved, that is the lesser redemptive work that has taken place historically. The greater, far greater redemptive work that has taken place is what took place at the cross. It was the Father sending his own Son to take upon himself human flesh, to submit himself to the law of God, to fulfill it in every respect, and then go to the cross and pay the penalty that we deserve. He died, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Rehearse the redemptive works of God. That is mind-boggling that God has accomplished salvation and redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Consider the work that God has done in salvation, beloved. Rehearse the redemptive works of God. And then lastly, after you've done that, the power of God, the redemptive works of God, the wisdom of God, after you've brought all that before him, rehearse your difficulty. Look at verse 23. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it, because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And you have spoken, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Verse 25, you have said to me, O Lord, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah just lays it there. I'm struggling to see how you're going to do this, God. I mean, Jeremiah was having a difficult time with just the 70-year captivity. He was having a difficult time with the idea that Judah would go into captivity and then come back after 70 years and buy and sell in the land. He was having a difficult time stomaching that and believing that, and he just lays it before the Lord. Help my unbelief. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. And God doesn't rebuke him. As you'll see next time, God answers the question of his heart, answers the cry of his heart, and just lays out a promise that just deals exactly with his concerns and even goes probably above and beyond what Jeremiah could even anticipate God was going to do. And so we learn so much here from Jeremiah. We learn how to come before God and how to pray when we're struggling with his word or struggling with what he has laid upon us to do. We're to come, we're to pray, to draw near to the throne of grace in time of need. And you see so much in his life. You see his immovability, that he was immovable, that he would not be moved with relationship to the word of God. He would not move. You see his faith, that when the word of the Lord came to him, he just stepped out in obedience. When the word of the Lord came to him, he just did what God's word told him to do. And again, when he struggled, he went before God in prayer. And we're going to see exactly how the Lord answers that prayer when we come together next time. But my hope and my prayer is that you would see something in Jeremiah's life that would strike a chord in your heart, might shed some light on your life today and now, that would assist you to walk in greater obedience to the word of the Lord and to God himself in the coming week. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you. What a joy, Father God, it is to have prayers like this recorded in your word. And Father God, just to be able to come to a narrative so unsuspecting within the context of this prophecy within the prophecy of Jeremiah and find so much that's instructive. Lord, this is just a testimony to what you've told us in your word, that all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, correction, and reproof, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so, Father God, we rejoice. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. Father, we thank you for the gospel because that is our initiation into everything. And then we thank you, Father God, that when we come to Christ and are forgiven and clothed in his righteousness, that you then charge us and exhort us by your Spirit to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. Lord, put wind in our strides, renew our commitment, renew our vigor, that we would live more fully for your honor, for your glory, for your kingdom, knowing that that is also our greatest joy. We commit these things into your hands, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.